Would you turn with me for our meditation this evening to 1 Samuel and chapter 25? And I want to take out of this passage the way in which the Lord, through his providence, deals with David in a very tense situation. It can be summed up, perhaps, in verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thine advice, and blessed be thou who hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Providence. We could look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, and we could find there a comprehensive statement of this doctrine of God's providence, a full picture setting out in all of its biblical proportions and dimensions. But we could also go to one particular example or several different examples of people who have the experience, and their lives are many different places reflecting the providence of God, to see it applied in a flesh and blood example. For example, just like Joseph, there were so many key different moments in his life. There were times when he came to crossroads, to turns, to changes in his life's story. And as you read it in one go and one sitting, you see time and time again the providence of the Lord coming at these decisive moments and guiding him carefully in the path that he ought to go. In fact, there are so many of them, it's like interlinking links in a chain. We can ask questions. Why was he put in the pit and not killed? Why, when all of his brothers were sitting round the fire and discussing, why did the Midianites at that very moment pass by? Why were they going to Egypt? When they took him to Egypt, why was it was into Potiphar's house that he was sold? We can see the darker side and shade of providence. Why was he put into prison? And there he met a butler and a baker. And he was there interpreting their dreams. And because of that, he was brought out of prison. Why was it that he became the second in authority only to Pharaoh? All of these are links of God's providence in the life of Joseph. Somebody might turn around and say, well, they were just accidents. Or they were just simply coincidences of timing. But Joseph himself gives us a very clear interpretation of all of these events. He says to us in chapter 45, Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And later on in chapter 50, he says this at verse 20. He's dealing now with the attitude of the brothers to him away back there and putting him in the pit and trying to dispose of him. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph put in the place of authority to deal with the famine that was going to come and the survival and the protection of his people. Providence. We see it in the vivid lesson that our Lord gives in Matthew 10 and 30. The very hairs of your head are all counted. And there in these two verses it tells that there's nothing that is so little that is beneath the notice of God. And equally, there is nothing so large that is beyond his control. providence. We come to it in this chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, in the life of David, Nabal, and Abigail. Nabal was a man of a wealthy man. We are given some indication of how wealthy he was at the very beginning of the chapter with the stock that he had. But although he was a man of well-to-do substance, he was a man of a bitter, cynical nature. He had many sharp corners to him. He had many sharp edges. And through his behavior and through his words, he could quickly offend even the most laid back of people. Nabal was truly a man, sharp, grudging, cynical. And his wife was such a contrast to him. She had good sense, we're told, and she had good looks. Nabal was foolish. All of the different testimonies give us. The servants say that. His enemies said that. Even his wife said that. Even his own mouth said that. Look again at what he says in verses 10 and 11, and the way in which he spoke against the generosity of David's protection and the request that David made for some food and sustenance for him. David there was protecting the shepherds and the people that were shearing the sheep for Nabal. If David hadn't protected them, then there would be fewer sheep to go against the name of that man. He kept them safe. He was expecting a little bit of gratitude in return from him. And so he sent this delegation asking for a little sustenance and food for him and his people. But it wasn't forthcoming. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Grasping, tight-fisted man. He even went as far as name-calling David. In the verse before it, who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? Oh, yes. And then he quotes this. He says, there be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master. Name-calling David. Offense, offense, out of the most innocent of situations and requests. And David thinks, well, it's easily solved, this one. Go for your swords. And he armed 400 of his men. And they were now about to descend with all of the fury and the pent-up emotions of David and his leadership. They were about to descend upon Nabal and wipe out himself and every one of his family and of his interests. Nabal had a real problem coming his way, bearing down upon him with the dust of the advancing delegation from David. Nabal had a problem? Well, if Nabal had a problem, David had a bigger one. David was now in a red mist. He was going in his emotions. He was taking things into his hands. He was going to make, if it went the full distance, he was going to make a fearful mess of things. And he was going to make a fearful blot upon himself and his reputation and on the reputation of God. It was essential then that something happens. And something happened indeed. God in his providence intervened to hold him back from doing something foolish. I want us to look at this incident then. Four simple things. First of all, the impediment to his folly. And then secondly, the instruction from the cave. Thirdly, I want us to think of the instruments the Lord uses. And then the last thought, the indications of God gives about his future. So we take the first of these, the impediment to his folly. Providence is God's mysterious moving amongst and in the life of his people to provide for their needs. But here, providence is at work in keeping back David from doing something foolish. You find it time and time again referred to, the way in which the Lord holds him back. Verse 26, just one example of four. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood. Time and again, four times in this chapter, that motif is repeated for us. It's summed up in the passage we read there in verse 32. The full flood of David was going down a path of foolishness and of sin. It spelt out for us clearly what the consequences would be in verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all this fellow half, and so and more also do God unto the enemies of David if I leave any one of them alive. That's the intent he's got in his head. He's going to wipe them out. The immediate effect. But what's the consequence if he were to do that? We go to verse 31 for that. There we're told that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Look, David, if you're going to do this, just take a moment to think of the consequence, the long-term effects of it. What's it going to bring upon you? It's going to take a blight, and you're going to carry it, and you're going to have to live with it and face up to it every moment from now on. The foolishness of what you're doing, or at least what you're contemplating doing. Disaster loomed. The problem was there, not so much for Nabal, but the problem was far bigger. The disaster was far greater, confronting David. But fortunately there was another character in the story. We've mentioned Abigail. And she was not only good looking, but she also had a good head on her shoulders. And she began to think on her feet. She was a resourceful wife. And she'd been told by a servant that we will come and think of later on, but a servant told Abigail everything that had happened. And immediately she acts in a hurry, takes the food, goes away, doesn't tell Nabal where she's going. And she's going and doing it to defuse the situation. She accepts the blame. She recognizes the hand of the Lord in all that's happening. We have a proverb that tells us a soft answer turns away wrath. And here it is shown in the meeting between these two people. A soft answer. It's not confrontation on the part of Abigail. She bows before David. And she says, yes, that's her fault. It's mine. A soft answer turning away wrath. The Lord keeps him back then from bloodshed and vengeance. He could have acted in haste, but regretted it for the rest of his life. His effectiveness as a king would have been forever compromised. So close, oh so close, but held back from doing something foolish. By the intervention of Abigail, provided by the Lord as an impediment to his foolishness and his folly. There's a psalm, or several psalms, but I just want to quote one of them. Psalm 69. It speaks about obstacles and barriers that David is very conscious of. Psalm 69 and verse 6, he says, let not them that wait on thee O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O Lord God of Israel. He is there saying, Lord, let there be no problem or barrier from me in the face of those who seek you in prayer. The impediment, the barrier, the obstacle of Abigail before David. She goes home, she's successful. She tells Nabal, and the news in the morning when he sobers up, the news has its effect. The news is shocking to him. How was the deliverance effected? How was this brought about? Well, there was a sword, first of all, coming against him, and he doesn't know how quickly or close he came to being wiped out, was it not for the intervention of Abigail? But then, how much did it cost him in all that she took away to meet with David? And again, the tight-fistedness came into play with this man, Nabal, and we're told that he had a heart attack. He went paralyzed, like a stone. 10 days later, he was dead. He lived without grace, and he died without comfort. The majesty of the Lord's intervention. The book of James tells us that the wrath of God does not achieve or accomplish or reach or attain the righteousness of God. The wrath of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. And here we have it vividly illustrated for us. The Lord rescues his people from their own stupidity. He restrains them and he restrains us from our sinful purposes so often. The Lord intervenes on the road to folly. And it's not limited to the king. It's not limited to David here in the Old Testament. It happens so often with ourselves. The care and the grace of the Lord, building and bringing obstacles to our foolishness. The mercy of the Lord sending frustrations in our way. The kindness of the Lord building barriers along and across our path. And how do we respond to these things? When we've set our mind, as it were, on something that's wrong, and we find the Lord intervening just as he did with David here, how do we respond? There is a danger that we can be thrown, so thrown, that we just simply climb over it or get round it in some way, and the Lord sends another barrier and another obstacle. But in that moment of frustration, when the barrier is there before us, it is also a moment of spiritual reflection, just to see God's intervention, impediment, the way in which the Lord comes to put a barrier across our way, to hedge us in, to hold us back from our foolishness by the Lord's intervention. The impediment to folly, the way in which David shows it, and the way in which we know it. But the second thing I suggested more quickly, not only the impediment to folly, but we see here also the instruction from the cave. And I'm just simply putting chapters 24 and 25 together. Because when you go back to chapter 24, this well-known incident happened there that David was being chased and pursued by Saul, and he went into a cave for rest, perhaps out of this heat of the sun. But what happened? But Saul came and went into the very same cave, and there was the two of them, and there was a tremendous conflict taking place. Here was David's men, and they were almost ecstatic with glee. Look what's happened. The Lord God has put the enemy into our hands. What a gift. Let's go and kill him. And David would say, no. In a cool and in a calm conclusion, he says, no. He commits his case to the Lord. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. There is the instruction that David got in the cave on a previous occasion in the previous chapter. But now in chapter 25, what's happening? It's David himself that needs to be held back. Because his emotions are involved. Because he's filled with his own sentiment. His hackles are up. He's been offended and personally insulted. And woe betide anybody that gets in his way. 400 men with a sword, and they're going to wipe out anyone who dares to offend him. He doesn't touch the king. But he goes after a single person. And Abigail. Abigail takes the light of chapter 24 and shines it into chapter 25. And Abigail says, listen, David, the Lord will fulfill his purposes for you. The Lord will make you king. But look, leave things in his hand. Leave the matter with him. Don't think that things will be better if you take them into your hand. That's what you said in chapter 24. Then apply it also in chapter 25. You saw it clearly in chapter 24, but now in chapter 25 there's a mist. There's a personal hurt. There's an involvement coming that's clouding your understanding and provoking your actions. The instructions from the cave. Sometimes we fall into the same fault. We see a principle in one situation. We're able to see it and recognize it coolly, calmly. We're able to think through and we grasp hold of a principle out of one situation. But then you go and you change the time and the people. You change the setting and the character. Things are different. And we're involved personally and our emotions are stirred up just like David's. And that red mist clouds that same principle in operation. It applies in one, but we don't see it applying in the other. And how gracious the Lord is in showing to us our inconsistencies and teaching us through different providences, and brings a messenger that takes one lesson and one light and shines it on us in another different situation. The instruction from the cave. The impediment to his folly. Then notice thirdly, as I said, the instrument the Lord uses. The Lord uses people in his own plans and for his own purposes. He uses human instruments. We sometimes look to the Lord to intervene and to come, but the Lord will not do that where there is a human instrument to be used, because that would make us spiritually lazy and complacent. The Lord will use human instruments. Abigail is the one. We see the way in which she's used here. She was sent by the Lord. She used her character. She talked sense. She was decisive in her actions. Perceptive. She didn't tell Nabal. Only told it when it was all done and dusted. She was courageous. She was a simple thinker She was a straight speaker. She was a spiritual person. She was the stop sign for David. That's one instrument the Lord used. But there is another one here. No name is given to him. Go to verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail. Yes, Abigail went and did all of these things, but she only went because she had been told what was happening. No name given to him. No focus upon him. And yet what a crucial place he has in all of this episode. It all hangs on him telling her what had happened. A minor character, but what major place he has in the unfolding of the providence of God here. Go back to another example. Naaman, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian. He was a great leader. But there was one thing against him. He was a leper. And he was healed by Elisha. But how was it all brought about? There was a Syrian raid into Israel. And in that raid, they captured a little maid. No name, no detail. But this little maid was taken into the house of the Syrian Naaman. And in the atmosphere in the house, she speaks to the lady of the house. She speaks and tells and shares with her the things that she knew had happened back home in Israel. She was going about her duties, and she would say, "Oh, if only my master were back in Israel, there's somebody back there that would heal him." And the lady of the house latched onto it and says, "What did you say?" And so there began to unfold that contact with Elisha, which led to the healing of Naaman. But it all hung. It all hung on that little comment of that little maid going about her duties in the house that led to the healing of that man. How crucial that instrument of the Lord was. Speak and leave the consequence to God. Who knows? Who knows what hangs on a little word that we might leave and plant in someone's life, in someone's heart? Just on Friday night there, taking the dog for a walk around Cow Hill, somebody came alongside and asked what was the direction, the best way of getting back down to Fitzwilliam. And he looked as if he was going for a run, but he just fell in with me and we were walking down the hill, we were talking. He was a doctor from Chicago. And he wanted some pictures of the glen and of the bend, but the battery on his camera had run out. He couldn't take them. I said to him, "Well, look, you want me to send them to you? Give me your email address." He didn't have it there, but he says, "Go into the hotel and get it." And just as he was going into the hotel, he came in himself. And there was the opportunity just to put a tract, a text, into an envelope and leave it for him. Don't know what it'll do. Don't know what'll happen, but he'll take it back with him to Chicago. There is the opportunity given for speaking and teaching and talking about the Lord. Who knows what might come of just a little word, a little sentence spoken and shared on the name and for the part of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon. We all know Spurgeon and all the sermons and what he achieved in the tabernacle in London. But how was he converted? He was going with his father to a church 9 miles away. January 6th, 1850. It was cold. In January, there was snow on the ground. They couldn't go and get as far as they were intending going. Instead, they turned into a Methodist chapel. There was no minister in the chapel because of the snow. There was only about 12 or 15 people gathered. The person who was there in place of the preacher was no great preacher himself, but he took as his text Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth." And the Lord used that sermon, remarkably bringing preacher and Spurgeon together. The Lord used it as a blessing and a means of the conversion of Spurgeon. And look at what it led to. No detail is too small. No turn is too surprising. No overruling is as majestic in delivering his people. The instrument the Lord uses for the deliverance of his people, or the provision for his people. Think of Esther. There you have it in the land. There was a threat against all the Jews. They were going to be wiped out, lock, stock and barrel. And there was only two people who could do anything about it. Well, there was Esther. She was on the inside track. She was in the palace. She had access to the king, and she was the only one. She was the only one who could do anything about it. Esther 4:14. "For such a time as this," perhaps, just perhaps, Esther, "for such a time as this has there come." And that's exactly what her purpose was. She was fed information from the outside through Mordecai, her uncle. The instrument the Lord used, a woman in the palace of the king, to bring about a reversal of the death edict against God's people. The instrument the Lord uses, the likes of us, whenever we've got opportunity to speak and put a word in on the side of the Lord. But then, just briefly to close off, the impediment to the folly, the instruction from the cave, the instruments the Lord uses. The last thing, briefly, is the indication of the future. Abigail did more than just simply keep David back. In the words of restraint, in the way she speaks to David, there's an echo of what is yet to come. There is an echo of what's going to happen to him. Verse 28, just to take one verse. "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." There is an indication of the future for David. She stops his folly, but she also stimulates his faith. She stops his folly, she stimulates his faith, assuring him of protection and of blessing. David's interests are tied up with the interest and the reputation of God in the bundle of life as it's spoken of here. And whatever traps are set, they will not catch God's man. An indication of the future for David. Go back a few chapters here and you'll find that David has been harassed and chased and hounded. His life is constantly on the line, and Saul is out to get him, trying to pin him to the wall, to wipe out the priests that were helping him, getting a city to betray him, resting in the same cave with himself. The hectic pressure upon David, constantly on the run, always on the move. And when you're underneath that kind of pressure, it's not easy. It's not easy to gather together all the lessons of God's wonderful preservation and providence toward you. It's not easy to sit down and to coldly and calmly analyze and assess and conclude what is rightly happening to you. The pressure just doesn't allow that to happen. The one thing that David is concerned about is getting ahead of Saul for that day, staying one step ahead of the enemy. And so David is sapped of his strength, even it happens to the best of men. He's lost Samuel, that's the beginning of the chapter. He's lost a very spiritual friend and companion. And when you go to chapter 27, listen to what David says, right in the very first verse. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's just on the verge of throwing in the towel. He's on the verge of giving it up. Despite all the survival so far, blow after blow has knocked the stuffing out of him. We all are human, and we all have our limitations. But in that moment of weakness, we can understand, with all the rushing and the stress and the running from Saul, we can understand in speaking in verse 27, in verse chapter 27. And therefore, the words that Abigail brings would have been like breath of heaven reviving his soul, reminding him again of the promise, reminding him again of what God was going to do through him, the preservation, that moment of quietness, stillness, in the headlong pursuit of foolishness and folly, in the running he's constantly engaged in, away from Saul. One moment, when the breath of heaven comes upon his soul, and God speaks to him and reminds him again, from a most unlikely of sources, reminds him again of the great blessings that are tied up and attached to David's survival and his good and his well-being. We need that kind of reviving ourselves, don't we? We are constantly engaged in a battle against sin, against weakness, against immorality. We've got to fight temptation. We survive sometimes just by the skin of our teeth. Sometimes we go down before sin. Sometimes we feel it's just too much. We want out before we cause dishonor to the Lord. We want out. And in that very moment, how often it is that the Lord brings a word to the weary, a promise for our future, to encourage us, to strengthen us. The Lord in his providence drops a word for the lonely, the hard-pressed and the oppressed. And we need to be stilled, just as David was when Abigail met him in the headlong pursuit. A brake was applied and he was stopped in his tracks. And there Abigail spoke, and in what she said, he was given an indication of the future and the blessings of the Lord attached to him. And the Lord sometimes does the same with ourselves. He stops us in his providence. Busyness can be round about us each and every day. Things happening involving us, taking our energy and our enthusiasm, very strength away. But the Lord meets us, stops us in our tracks, and speaks a word about our future. We need to be stilled, as David was, to read and to apply that same lesson to ourselves. In the midst of the fighting, in the midst of the battle with sin, God says to us, yes, there is a rest to the people of God. God says to us, yes, in the midst of the battle, there is a place where God shall wipe away every tear. I have a hope for you, a promise, a plan. God indeed has great interest and intentions towards his people. Indications given, as they were to Abigail, of how great these purposes are. The providence of the Lord in the life of David, and a mirror to see the same with ourselves. Let us pray. O gracious God and Lord, again we thank thee for thy word to us this night afresh. Help us to take our lives underneath its teaching and to take the teaching to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to see the good things thou hast prepared and provided for us. And despite the frailty, the weakness, the weariness of life and of living, Lord, may there be a word of encouragement for us all from thy ministry to us today. Seal the truth to our hearts. Grant thy blessing upon us. And pardon us our sins, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 69. Psalm we made reference to, Psalm 69 and at verse 5. Lord, thou my folly knowest, my sins not covered are from thee. Let none that wait on thee be shamed, Lord God of hosts, for me. O Lord, the God of Israel, let none who search to make and seek thee be at any time confounded for my sake. For I have borne reproach for thee, my face is hid with shame. To brethren strange, to mother sons, an alien I became, because the seal did eat me up, which to thine house I bear, and the reproaches cast at thee, upon me, fallen are.